I was telling the first service this morning is that I could talk for 2 hours. I obviously didn't, and so that's a good thing for you, but I could talk for 2 hours because there's just so many things on my heart, and I feel like that the Lord is just speaking so many things into my life. And then too, I think that that just as I'm kind of trying to digest all of this stuff, is every week I come wondering, hey, Lord, I wonder what you're going to say. Because I plan a message, and then during the week it comes out different than what I plan on it being. But this week there were a number of different experiences that I had, and I was thinking about those as I was putting together this morning. And one of them was I got an email about this young lady by the name of Sarah Stonebreaker. And Sarah is from Australia, and she's working on a PhD at King's College in Cambridge. And as she's been working on the PhD, she's been with the best minds in the entire world. I mean, these are incredible minds, brilliant, brilliant people. And so she attends these different seminars and hears these different speakers. And one of the speakers that she had the opportunity to hear was Peter Singer. And for a lot of us, we may not know who Peter Singer is, but if you're in this intellectual academic world, Peter Singer is one of the big names out there, and he's writing a lot of books. He's an atheist, a secular humanist, and he's relatively controversial because one of the things that he has promoted is that some life has more value than other life. And he's actually said that even some human lives are worth less than animal life. And so so she was sitting in on one of these lectures where he was saying that, and he was actually saying that, you know, when you consider the fact that there are some individuals that have disabilities or illness, and that just makes, essentially, that makes their lives less valuable than other lives, even animal life. And that is very controversial. And as she heard that, there's something in her that cried out, no. And she couldn't understand it because she lived in this realm of atheism and secular humanism, but there's something in her that just said no. And she left that particular seminar, and a few months later she was at another seminar, and she found herself sitting next to Andrew Briggs. And he is a professor he's a professor of nanomaterials. Whatever that is, you can look it up on Google later, he's a professor of nanomaterials, and he asked her the question do you believe in God? And I mean, she could barely respond. She just never so blatantly been asked such a question before, and so she kind of muttered something about maybe, I don't know, I'm kind of agnostic, he said, so how long are you going to sit on the fence? How long are you going to sit on the fence? Do you really want to be on the fence forever? And she said that question stuck with her for a significant period of time. And then she found herself in Florida, and she was feeling homeless every week. She just felt like she didn't have a place. And so she started attending a church more just to see what happens at a church. And she noticed that there were these Christians out there, these crazy Christians out there, and they were feeding the homeless, and they were running community centers, and they were housing and advocating for migrant workers. And then she began to read these Christian authors and these intellectual Christian authors, and a friend pointed her to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And she was reading this book, and she just came to this understanding that you can be intelligent and you can be thoughtful. Remember, she's a PhD student at King's College, Cambridge. I mean, this is the biggie out there. And she realizes that you can be intelligent and still know that you need God. And she said that she had been reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and she knelt down inside of a closet in her apartment, and she asked Jesus to save me and to become the Lord of my life. And she later said that an atheist saved me. Now, Jesus saved her, but Peter Singer is the one that kind of prompted that when she was forced to deal with why is human life valuable? Why does human life matter? And I was thinking about that this week as I was heading up to a memorial service. You know, I get asked to do these memorial services, and sometimes I don't know the people that I'm doing the service for. And this particular individual is I didn't know him at all. A 95-year-old former FBI agent, used to work in the Hoover administration. And so I'm going up there and I'm finding all of these things out about this individual that I'm going to lead this memorial service for. And I do these because, hey, I believe every human life deserves to be celebrated. And we need to thank God for the gift of life. And I got to know about this man through a lady who served me coffee for about 15 years, 2 or 3 days a week. And so I got to know her a little bit. And then she passed away, and I did her memorial service. And then about a year later, her common-law husband passed away, and I did his service literally in a bar. And I did both of their services in a bar, and just the seating area just by the bar. And then his family called me and said, "You did the service for our brother, and we don't have a pastor to do this service. Would you consider coming to Helena to do this service?" And I said, "Absolutely." And because human life is valuable, and we should celebrate it, and we should memorialize it, and then we should look to God who made it. And on the way up there, I'm riding with my friend Dan, and he told me about this song. We're listening to music, and he says, "Oh, this is Jason Gray." And he starts telling me that Jason Gray has this song called "Remind Me of Who I Am." And I just made a note in my mind is go look up that song. And so when we got to the hotel, I checked into my room, and I went and I met with the family, and I came back and I looked up this song, "Remind Me of Who I Am." And here are some of the words to the song. "When I lose my way and I forget my name, remind me of who I am. In the mirror, all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me of who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is, remind me of who I am. If I am your beloved, can you help me believe it?" And it's this catchy song. But the most impacting part of the song is when speaking to God, he says, "Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you and that I belong to you." And then the chorus is, "I am the one you love. I am the one you love. That will be enough. I am the one you love." It was so interesting to me because my friend said he heard that on the radio one day and he just burst out into tears. And I can see why. Because don't we all need to hear someone tell us who we are, that we are the beloved, that we are cared for, that we're important, that we matter? And that's really the heart of this song. And later I looked up the story behind the song and I found it interesting because Jason Gray wrote the song out of a search for identity. He was struggling with his own identity, and he was in the midst of kind of searching for identity. He was asking the question is where do we find it and why does it matter? And in those early years of following Christ, he was absorbed by the idea that sin was just the result of willful disobedience. And yet, as the longer that he followed Christ, the more that he realizes is that sometimes he did the things that he didn't want to do. And it's almost as though it seemed like it was out of his control a little bit. And you know, it's true is that sometimes a part of sin is just willful disobedience. It's just that way we just do things that we know that we're not supposed to do. But a whole other side is that for a lot of us, we really don't want to sin. And we seemingly do it against our will. And this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Have you ever been there? "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Have you ever had that happen? You ever had just anger just come? And it's almost as though you can't control it, and you're like, wow, where did that come from? In the preceding verse, the Apostle Paul refers to the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And that word flesh that's in this passage, and as it's used in the Bible, it refers to the weakness that all people share. That all people are susceptible to. All people are susceptible to sin and death. And in this context, in Romans chapter 7, it appears that sin looks a lot more like addiction than willful disobedience. It looks a lot more like an addiction that needs to be fed. And there's a sense of futility that's in this passage and really in life, and it could produce this nagging fear in us that we will never quite make it, that we'll never quite measure up, that we'll never have full victory. And there's also the sense, and it's not just in this passage, it's more in us, but there's a sense is that because we're inadequate, and because we don't measure up, that there's a sense in which is that we'll give up and that we'll escape into our shame and into our loneliness, which will just push us deeper into the things that will hurt us. Have you ever seen people that give up? They just give up. I can never change. I can't change. I'm just going to give up. And maybe you've felt that before. So there's a question. There's a question that we should deal with. Will sin drive us further away from God, or will it drive us to God? Will sin drive us further away from God, or will it drive us to God? Because here's the thing is sometimes people think that they're only as good as what they do or don't do. And so they begin to identify themselves with their successes in life or their defeats in life. And we see this happen is that sometimes a person is really, really successful because that's what they've made life all about, is being successful. And so the sum total of their life is their successes, and it's all that they can think about, and it's all that they can talk about. And for some people, is a success hasn't come, and there's been a lot of failure, and there's been a lot of frustration, and their life is the sum total of their failures. And we begin to identify ourselves with what we did do or didn't do, and that's even true in the area of sin, is that we just haven't quite measured up. And it's part of the reason why people are so driven to succeed but so demoralized when success doesn't come or when failure grips life. But if only we could pull back a little bit, if only we could realize that our identity is not our successes and it's not our failures. If only we could understand how God sees us. As the songwriter Jason Gray so eloquently sings and writes, "Who am I to you? Who am I to you? Tell me, lest I forget. Who am I to you? That I belong to you. I am the one you love. I am the one you love. That will be enough. I am the one you love." Where does that kind of understanding come from? And the answer is that it comes from Scripture. In Romans chapter 5, there's this incredible section of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And he goes on to say that we've been justified by the blood of Christ. You know, you think about this, and how did God's love come to us? How did God's love come to us? Did it come because of what we did? Did it come because we worked hard? Did it come because we had good church attendance? We showed up at church, and God, you know, this was so great, I had almost perfect attendance at church. And God, I read your Bible. I read the Bible through many, many times. And God, I went out and I did really neat things for you. As God, you know, I went out and I helped serve people that were less blessed than me. And boy, God, I'm glad I made it, right? Is Lord, it's a good thing that I'm justified by all of those things. No, did it come because we earned it? Did it come because we reached some kind of perfection? Did it come because of some sign of spirituality or personal holiness? And when you read this passage, you can ask that question, but then you come back to what justifies a person? And it says we're justified by faith. And this is a big deal for me because this has kind of been something that the Lord's been affirming me with, because, you know, my feelings sometimes aren't good. Like, there's times when I feel a sense of failure. But I'm not justified by my feelings. I'm justified by faith. I'm not justified by the things that I do. I'm justified by faith in what he did for me. And so justification comes not because of what we did. And when I talk about justification, as we're talking about, is what makes us right in the eyes of God. To be justified means to be made right in the eyes of God, righteous. And so I'm not justified because of what I do, but because of what he did for me. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. While, the Apostle Paul says, while you're still weak. While you were yet a sinner, before you did anything, he did everything for you. And so you might ask the question then, so what's my part in all of this? What's my part in it? And it seems to me that's clear, is that your part is faith. Faith in what he did, faith in Jesus. We're justified by faith. Romans chapter 1 says that the righteous will live by faith. Faith in him, faith in his finished work on the cross, faith in the change that he brings into your heart and into your life. So when you think that you're only as good as what you do or don't do, remember that he did it all before you did anything. He did it all before you did anything. Why? Because he loves you. Because he sees you as more valuable than your sin. And the truth is that we need to learn more about who we are. We need to learn more about who we are. We need to learn more about how he sees us. And that way is when you do things that aren't profitable, is you'll know that they're not profitable for one who follows Jesus, because you'll know your identity. Is you're not created for those things, you're created for better things. You weren't created for anger. You weren't created for crude language. You weren't created for sexual immorality. You weren't created to be rude, crude, and lewd. You weren't created for those things. Those things are not in character. Those things are not in keeping with your identity in Christ. You were created to be loved and to live in him. You were created to be a part of what he has accomplished. And Jesus said a good tree can't produce bad fruit. Now the amazing thing is that when you and I hear that, we all become fruit inspectors. And we start saying, okay, so what do I do that's good because that's good fruit? And what do I do that's bad because that's bad fruit? And we all start kind of doing the fruit inspection thing. But Jesus isn't talking about fruit in that sentence. That's not the subject of the sentence in that particular sentence. Now, he is talking about fruit in that passage, but in that sentence, the subject is not the fruit. The subject is the tree. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A good tree. And so, yes, the tree is identified by the fruit. And if an apple tree produces lemons, then there's something wrong. That's weird. So what makes a tree good? What makes a tree good? Making a tree good doesn't happen by biting your lip and saying, oh, I'm going to work harder at that. I can't believe that I did that again. And you just bite a little bit harder and work a little bit harder. And pretty soon we're biting our lip and we could even be drawing blood. And it's just like, why do I continue to do that? That just doesn't make sense. And sometimes we think is that, hey, if we just work a little harder and we do a little bit more, we go to church or we read the Bible or those kinds of things. And I think a lot of people abandon reading scripture and going to church because they get tired of working so hard and seeing so little change. And you don't work harder, you don't go to church more, you don't, you know, do study the Bible because you're trying to perform. You do it to get to know the one who has performed for you. Making the tree good happens when you become, through Jesus Christ, what he created you to be. And that happens by faith in Christ when we're born again into his life and character and calling, and we call it conversion. We call it conversion. And you know, that's kind of gotten a bad name in our culture today, because when we talk about making converts, is we can see that in a negative light. But the truth is the idea with conversion is it's a change. It's a change of direction. It's a change of being. And it's a change that happens in the life of a Christian when they die to self and when they're born again and when his life is now being lived through ours. So what makes a tree good? And the answer is Jesus. And the danger is that when we hear that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and then we do something that's not in keeping with our character or what we're supposed to do, that we hit this emotional roller coaster of saying as well, if I'm a good tree, I shouldn't be doing bad things, so I must be a bad tree because I'm doing bad things. And we start juggling this fruit, and some of it's bad and some of it's good, and we just get all confused and we say, what's going on? And when we do well, we celebrate. And when we fail, we grieve. And you know, I think about this kind of thing. As I was thinking about it this week, as I actually told Kim about it yesterday when we were driving to the soccer tournament over in Livingston, I just said, "Is honey, I know this sounds weird, but as I get older, there's just certain things that just bug me more than they used to. For instance, is no one puts the dishes in the dishwasher the way that they're supposed to. Is I'm the only one that can kind of put everything in there exactly the way that it's supposed to be so that we have maximum capacity and no one does it. And it just really bothers me." And she said, "I know. I go into the bathroom every day and your contact lens and your contact case are always left out." And I said, "How dare you? We're not talking about me. We're talking about you." And, you know, you think about that is because you have those things that come up, and, you know, we're called to be patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, all those kinds of things. And then we find those things in life that just bother us, or we have a moment of anger, or we say something that we shouldn't say, or we are a part of crude joking or whatever it is. And we can begin to say is well, if I have bad fruit coming out, then I must be a bad tree. But here's the thing, is don't focus on the fruit. Focus on the tree and what produces a good tree. and it's Him at work in you. And if something comes out of your life, if something comes out of your life that's not Him that's at work in you, then you are acting out of character, because your identity is in Christ. So press into identity. Press into His work done in you. And then know that as you press in to His work in you, that the fruit on a good tree is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. It'll happen every time. Because the fruit on a good tree is guaranteed. And so press into who you are. Press into the fact that your value comes not from the things you do or don't do. It comes from your value as a created in the image of God person. And it comes from Him who loves you and cares for you and is at work in your life. And so press in to your identity and press in to Him who created you. And then your conduct will follow. It's why in the book of Revelation that the church is called to return to their first love, because they're called to return to intimacy with God. Because you can do all kinds of things. You can gather together. You can be together on Sunday mornings. You can read the Bible and you can lose God in the midst of it. And so the church in Revelation is called to press into their first love. They're called to press into intimacy. They're called to go back to the hope that they heard at first. And if you make mistakes along the way, and if your conscience is crying out to you, then praise God. Praise God. But don't run from God. In fact, run to God. In fact, you can say to God as if there's something that you do that you're not proud of, and you're struggling with it, and your conscience is calling out to you and saying, as is, why do you do that? Instead of being demoralized, you can thank God. Yeah, you can thank God for that. For that there, because here's what the enemy wants to do. The enemy, we're told that Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and that he wants to bring shame and guilt and condemnation into your life. They're the three tools of the enemy. He wants you to be ashamed. He wants you to feel guilty. And he wants to condemn you. Those are not the tools of God, because in Christ Jesus, we're told is that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But you can praise God for having a conscience, because that's a good thing. And here's what you can say is you can say, God, I know that I'm created for better things. And I know that this is not me, because in Christ, the best me is found in Him. And so, Lord, I just thank You for reminding me that this is not me, that this is not in keeping with the character that You have called me to. And I don't want to be this way, because it is not You. It doesn't produce Your fruit. It doesn't produce the righteousness that You have called me to. And so, Lord, just thank You. Thank You for reminding me again. Is Lord, thank You so much for reminding me that my value is found in You, and that the good that I do comes from who You created me to be. And so, Lord, just thank You. Thanks for reminding me. Is Lord, I'm going to press on. I'm going to press into You, and I'm going to press on. And so, Lord, this isn't going to cause me to stumble. In fact, it's going to cause me to just run the race all the stronger. And so if you make mistakes along the way, then praise Him and thank Him for reminding you that you're made for better things. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man, the righteous man or woman runs into it. The strong tower, what's it referring to? The name of the Lord. Do you know what the name of the Lord stands for in the Bible? It stands for the presence of God. Moses, when he was leading the people to the promised land and the people abandoned God, is he's standing before God and he's saying, is God, don't abandon us. If Your presence doesn't go with us, then I don't want to go. And he's crying out for the presence of God. He's crying out to see God's presence. And the name of the Lord stands for the presence of God. And so this picture is that the strong tower is the presence of God. And there's this picture, and it was pointed out to me, is that preposition into, is that you run into the presence of God, that you spend time in the presence of God, because that's where you find safety. Run to God, pursue intimacy with God. There's something about getting alone with God. There's something about meeting him in the quiet place, in a place of intimacy. Because in that place, you become the best you that you can possibly be. Because there, you will experience the best him that's at work in you. And so press into intimacy and become the best you that you can be. And so there's something about that. When I'm in my vehicle, there's a lot of times where, you know, I listen to worship music or I call to mind scriptures and I pray, as, you know, for me, as some people have the Bible talks about a prayer closet, and I always think about a closet at home. As I just can't do that. That's just weird to me. And so my prayer closet, so to speak, sorry, all of you that have a prayer closet, sorry, I know you're weird. I'm weird too. I drive in mine, and it has windows. And people think I'm crazy because they see my mouth moving, and they're wondering who's he's talking to. Yeah, that's that pastor. That's that crazy pastor. That's me. And in that place of prayer, I find the best me that I can possibly find because I find him. And here's the thing is intimacy and identity are attached together. Is if you want to get to know the you that he created you to be, then press into him. Pursue intimacy with him. Grow in your reason for being. Grow into your reason for being. Yes, life still comes. Yes, life still happens. There's difficult things, but when it does, it won't shake you, because when life squeezes you, Jesus will come out. You know, it's so interesting is because, you know, a lot of times what happens in the lives of people is when life gets really difficult, when things get stressful, is when life squeezes, or, you know, I think that that's a lot of the work of the enemy, the work of Satan is that he squeezes us because he wants bad things to come out of us. And so if life squeezes you and all of a sudden you find yourself angry and you find yourself saying things that you know that you shouldn't say, or doing things, or medicating with alcohol or whatever it is, when life squeezes, sometimes bad things come out. But if you know your identity in Christ, when life squeezes you, Jesus will come out because you know who you are in him. And that's so important. And, you know, one of the things is, as parents and grandparents is teach your kids their value in Christ. Because if you teach them that their value comes from their performance, they'll either be on an ever-performing roller coaster, or they might just get discouraged and give up. You know, part of the reason why there's such an epidemic of alcohol abuse and other kinds of chemical abuse, and then also part of the reason why there's so much sexual immorality today, is because people don't understand their value. And when you don't have value, you do things that aren't healthy and good. When you see you how he sees you, it increases your understanding of how he sees you and of your created value, the value of your life. And how much were you worth? You're worth the blood of Christ. You were purchased with the blood of Christ. You were restored by the work done on the cross. And the Bible says that through the resurrection, you're raised to new life with him. And then you're able to understand, as the book of Colossians says, that Christ is in you the hope of glory and the glorious riches of God. Christ is in you the hope of glory, the glorious riches of God. You see, we're called to so much. We're called to live and the identity that he has given us. And that when we live in that identity, when we live in that identity, that it literally is the hope of glory, the riches of God. Let's go ahead and stand and we'll close in prayer. You know, scripture talks about being born again and that there's a conversion that happens where the old is gone and the new is come. And if you've never seen that happen in your life, and you're just saying, wow, that's amazing that God loves me. That's amazing that he gave his son Jesus Christ for me and that Jesus lived the perfect life and he died on a cross in order to restore our value, in order to take away the sin that tarnishes our lives. And I want that. The Bible says that he brings about a conversion of our heart where he takes away the old and he brings in the new. And if you want that, then just say, as Jesus, I want to know you as my Lord and my Savior. Restore my value. Thank you for the identity that I have in you. Forgive me for my sin. And change my heart. I come to you by faith, knowing that faith is what makes me right in your eyes. You can just say that. Any way that you say it is it could just be as simple as, Jesus, forgive me. I want you as my Savior. And he changes everything. And maybe you've been a believer for a long time and you're just now being reminded of the fact that you've been created in him for good. And that he's the one that makes you a good tree. And you can just say, Lord, thank you for loving me. And Lord, I know that I'm created for better things. I know that I'm created for good. And Lord, I just press into that. Lord, thank you so much. And Lord, thank you that I can find the best me when I find myself in you. And Lord, as I go into this week, Lord, I want to find more of Jesus so that I can find more of that best me. And so, Lord, help me to live in the identity that you've called me to. Lord, thanks for all that you do for us this morning. We just give this day to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.